this morning and over the next few weeks. If you're a father this morning, I hope the kids did something nice for you. Our kids, as they do every day, got us up at dawn to watch the sun come up, which was nice. And it was a beautiful day, so I hope your kids did something similar for you as well. I really do. But one thing I've noticed, being a parent of small children in particular, we have three under six, is that I used to really love the sort of peace and tranquility of those times where you could just switch your mind off, rest, and just really think about nothing. This has entirely changed in our lives over the last few years. It's like being in this constant heightened state of code red alert, that anything could happen, any random act of chaos could happen at any minute. And simple, quiet suburban streets become potential death traps, of course. Just leaving the house becomes a sort of major military exercise with friendly fire incidents all over the place. But supermarkets are really the places of greatest risk. There is the sort of infinite variables that can happen within a supermarket. There's also just the sort of element of public shame potentially attached as well to these places. And our three-year-old Theo is going through a phase where he sort of fantasizes from week to week about being a different animal. And so he goes through, he's been through a mouse phase. Thomas the Tank Engine was a slight kind of side theme. But recently he's been fantasizing about being a small cat, which is interesting. Either a kitten or an unusually small breed of cat. We're not quite sure what it is. But we were at a supermarket the other day, and we were standing in the aisle. And as we were paying for the groceries, Theo was out of sight as usual. But we just heard, Vancouverites being very polite. We heard a man sort of behind us say, just loud enough so we could hear, oh, that looks quite tasty, doesn't it? So our code red high alert signals were up. And we looked just behind, and there was Theo, standing next to a basket of baguettes, just licking a baguette, just calmly and, you know, just normally as a cat would. So we apologized and we purchased the baguette, just sort of casually, like we were always intending this, obviously. So these are the moments that you treasure as a parent and that you're constantly on red alert for. But just to be safe, perhaps for the next few days, just any baked and maybe unwrapped goods in aisle three of Safeway in Point Grey, just to maybe keep with wrapped things for just a few days. But today we're here to celebrate Father's Day, and of course not all of us here are fathers or even parents, but all of us can celebrate the idea and the reality of being children of the Father God. And I really want to ask this morning, what does it mean for God to be our Father? What does it mean that He identifies with Himself as Father of us? It's become a well-established idea among psychologists that our experience of our human fathers has a pretty powerful formative influence on our ultimate view of God. Who we come to know God as is often shaped by who we've known our human fathers to be. And the Christian psychologist Paul Witz, some of you may have heard his name, wrote a fascinating book called Faith of the Fatherless. And he explored through it sort of 100 case studies of all the different, all the most famous atheists and theists throughout the last 500 years. And what was interesting is that without exception, he found a close connection between their experience of their human fathers and what they ultimately came to see as God and their big picture reality of the way the world is. The most stark example was the sort of brutal atheistic leaders, Chairman Mao, Stalin, Hitler, all had absent and abusive fathers. It's a sobering study in a culture that's become so neutral and dismissive about fatherhood. And what's really happened is we've said, well, not everyone's had a father, no problem. Fathers aren't really essential, you can really get on without them. You'll be just fine. And what every parent, if we're honest, we know that parenting is a hugely challenging thing. All of us would admit that. It's like a top secret military sleep deprivation experiment on a massive scale. And there's two extremes we can usually lurch towards that have sort of become the most common ways of going to the extremes. And the first is the sort of permissive jelly parent. And the key for this jelly parent is to keep the kids happy at all times and at all costs. Whatever they want, whenever they want it, just give it to them. The kids need to be happy. At the other extreme, we have the authoritarian parent. And the authoritarian parent has the focus on control, obedience, and keeping the peace. Keep the kids calm, keep them by the rules, and everything's going to be okay. But God's taken a huge risk in calling Himself and identifying Himself as Father. And there's two reasons this is risky. The first is that, of course, the image can be tainted by our own experience of our earthly fathers. We already know what it means to have a father or not, and then we come to the Father God. But the other thing is that it also gives our enemy something to aim at. If knowing our Heavenly Father's love is the most important experiences that we creatures can have, then the most powerful way to undermine this is to rub out the very idea of a father. Alistair McGrath, the theologian, says that we've created an empty universe because we want an unaccountable universe. In other words, we want to do what we want to do. And having rubbed out God, the next step is to rub out any lingering connection to God. And so I think fatherhood has been under siege in our culture these past few generations. As I said earlier, to level the playing field, we've said, it's okay. Not everyone has a father. It's not essential. You can get along just fine without one. But rubbing out fatherhood weakens our families and it weakens our connection to our Heavenly Father. I really think, as I thought about this week, that this may be one of the most important missional tasks of the church. That as we come to image and express the love, strength, and faithfulness in our own relationships, we come to image the Father of all who longs to be reconciled with His children. And so we're left with this question this morning, well, who is this God who calls us Father, Himself Father? And I think we see this most clearly when it really counts. In Jesus' final moments on the cross, we learn something about who God is when it really counts. And it's the moment where He seems the most distant. Some people would say even the most cruel. There was a very well-known British minister, very popular, about 10 years ago, came out and said a sort of controversial statement. He said that God the Father sending Jesus to the cross was like a form of cosmic child abuse. And this found real resonance in the media because people sort of understood this idea. How could a loving father send his son to such a painful death? But of course, this idea is to misunderstand the very nature of God. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are not separate persons like we are to one another. The theologians call this the dance of the Trinity, that the God, the Father, and the Son are so combined in their being, they're so interspersed and connected to each other, that it's like they're in a high-speed dance, that the edges blur between them. So when we look at the Trinity and the Father, Son, and Spirit, we see them really blending together, three parts, but also one. And so when Jesus was on the cross, the Father was more involved in His death than any father on earth could ever be. This was the God who was involved in His Son's death and His Son's suffering. In Jesus' final moments, as He commits His Spirit to God, He cries out in Aramaic, my God, why have You forsaken Me? These words have become famous, and we often think of them as bitter and despairing. They express the utter darkness of that moment of separation from God. But there is another side to these words that we often don't understand or don't acknowledge. Because these words also speak of hope in the midst of desolation. And we know, because we've read the story and we know the end, that the hope is coming on Easter Sunday. But what's interesting about Jesus' words is that the gospel writers want us to know that there's hope right there at that moment. In Jesus' final words, He's speaking out hope. Not just because we know the end of the story, but because of the words He uses. Jesus' words are actually the first line of a very unique psalm, Psalm 22. It's a David psalm. And it's so well known to the Jews in Jesus' time that it's like singing the first line of a song. Everyone knows what comes next. Everyone knows how to take the song on to the end. And what's interesting about Psalm 22, which makes it unusual, is that most lament psalms, which this is, start with lament and they turn and transition into praise. But Psalm 22 is unusual because it has such a deep and sustained lament. The lament is particularly dark and despairing. But what makes it strange is that the praise, when it comes, is even more powerful in the traditional lament psalm. The idea being here that it reflects the uniqueness of the cross and God's salvation history. What Jesus is doing on the cross is something that's never been done before and never be done again. And I think that Jesus' triggering of this first line of Psalm 22 shows us who the Father God is in some important ways. The first is, I think it's an influential illusion in our culture that we are authors of our own scripts, that free from outside interference, we really get to write the story of our lives. It's an illusion, of course, because it ignores the fact that our choices are being shaped by a culture which seeks to bend our desires in so many different directions. Every day we absorb thousands of advertising messages. We are being bent to love and orient ourselves to certain ways of living. But entering the gospel story is radically different from this idea of self-authoring, being the masters of our own destiny. Instead of inviting God into our story, we're actually welcomed into His. We become important characters, but we're not the center of the story. We're displaced from the middle, but we're part of the action. We're invited into this great story. And the reason I want to bring up this morning, because I think unless we really grasp this radical difference, we'll always feel frustrated and let down by God as a father, like He's abandoned us, like He's not quite coming through for us and doing the things that we'd expected Him to do. We'll always essentially be trapped in the middle of this lament psalm, deep in that phase of wondering where God is. And it's because we're subconsciously wanting God to work off our script. We're the authors. We're inviting God into our story. Where is He when we need Him most? But what Psalm 22 shows us is that the Christian life is not about fantasy fulfillment. It's about stepping boldly into God's good plans. I read the other week a popular Christian dating website. I wasn't on the dating website for any particular reason other than research, of course. But it was really interesting because this is one of the particularly popular Christian dating websites. And it starts with the banner right at the top of the page. It says, "Find God's match for you." This is a big promise. But underneath this, we're given the assurance of Psalm 37:4, which says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." It's funny as I read that, because it seems right. You know, it kind of twigs our intuition. We go, yeah, that's got to be right. But I think the scriptural soundbite actually distorts the gospel to fit our own vision of life. It becomes about fantasy fulfillment rather than stepping into God's good plans, which are often different from our own. In the Gospels, Jesus calls people to follow Him as the source of life itself, not the giver of the sort of life that we think He should give us. And Jesus' final moments on the cross, I think, show the way to us. In the midst of darkness and desolation, Jesus speaks out hope and trust in His Father's love and His perfect plans. Not later on Easter Sunday, but right then and there on the midst of the cross, by crying out the beginning of Psalm 22. And what's interesting about Psalm 22 is the psalmist David goes on the same journey himself. He starts the psalm by focusing on his own personal trouble. He's sort of, you know, racked by danger and trouble all around him. And he uses that as evidence that God is distant. Where is God? Where are you, God? Says the psalmist. But as it goes on, he comes to see his own personal experience in the much bigger perspective of God's salvation. Across space of all nations everywhere, he says, and then across time, future and past generations, God saving them all. Psalmist shows us how to read our own lives as part of the much bigger story of God's salvation. So who is God and what's the story that He invites us into? I talked earlier about this common extreme in parenting of the permissive jelly parent. The problem with the parent who gives the kids whatever they want whenever they want is that kids often don't know what they need at any particular time. We've discovered that three-year-old boys quite like to rush out onto busy roads. If we stop him, he screams, but it's better than dying. And the truth about God is that He isn't an authoritative father. He's not a permissive parent, and He's not an authoritarian parent. He's an authoritative father. Unlike the permissive jelly parent, God doesn't grant our fantasies or give us whatever we want whenever we feel like it. He takes us by the hand and He leads us firmly into His good plans. He sees ahead and He knows what we need at each stage in life. And on Father's Day, it's a lot like our own human families. You know, what happens when we have kids is we invite them into the family story. It's already happening. And they become a critical, essential part of that story. But they're always trying to take over the story if you have little kids. Always demanding lollipops at bedtime and to stay up till midnight. But as parents, we know the right thing at the right time. For us, Sunday Funday is lollipop time, and midnight bedtime is never, which we've learned the hard way. But in His last breath, Jesus cries out the beginning of Psalm 22, a story that people in Israel know well. And the psalmist David ends it with this great promise, and I'm reading this from the Message. Our children and their children will get in on this, as the word is passed around from parent to child. Babies not yet conceived will hear the good news that God does what he says. In his darkest moment on the cross, Jesus breathes out trust in his Father's love, that God the Father will do what he says. And this morning you may find yourself deep in the first half of the psalm, deep in the sustained lament. But we can rest in our Father's hands and his good and perfect plans. This may involve some of us slaying some cherished fantasies. It may involve us handing over those perfectly crafted scripts that we've made for our own lives. But it's worth it because God's plans are perfect. There was an influential Greek philosophy in biblical times which essentially said of God that he was too big and too pure to really be involved in the mess of human reality, of people like us, creatures like us. And so for the Greeks, God had to be sort of untouchable, indescribable, the perfect being, unknowable, and detached from creatures. Because many people have had human fathers like this, it's a common way that we too can think about God as our father. He's absent, detached, or authoritarian. He's like this abstract God, the one out there, too big to know us, too big to be involved. But Psalm 22, the David Psalm, it gives us a radically different picture of who God is. God is the Father who is intimately involved in our lives and is moved by us. The psalmist begins by testing the remote theory of God, this sort of Greek idea. In his trouble, he says, I call to God all the day long. No answer, nothing. And you, he says to God, are you indifferent, above it all? In the midst of this painful questioning and searching for God, we get a tender flash in David's memory of God's father's love. He says, and to think, in the midst of his trouble, he says this. He says, and to think you were midwife at my birth, setting me at my mother's breasts. When I left the womb, you cradled me. Since the moment of my birth, you have been my God. David then goes on to describe his troubles in excruciating detail. And most of Psalm 22 is really dedicated to this trouble. He finds himself in this desperate situation, surrounded by enemies, danger on all sides, his life ebbing away. And then suddenly, at a certain point in the psalm, the whole tone changes. Commentators think that it may be that David got a sort of prophetic encouragement from God or from an oracle that sort of just kind of knocked him into a different way of thinking. And suddenly the tone changes. In the midst of his trouble, he says this, here's the story I'll tell my friends when they come to worship. He has never let you down, never looked the other way when you were being kicked around. He has never wandered off to do his own thing. He has been right there listening. Unlike the permissive jelly parent, God doesn't grant our fantasy or give us whatever we want whenever we want it. He takes us by the hand and he leads us firmly into his good plans. Unlike the Greek view of a distant being, God is the Father who is moved by his children. The Bible says he grieves over us, he weeps over us, he looks at joy upon us. And he knows everything about us, every strand of hair on our heads. I think in my life, the time where I've really understood this the most was about 6 years ago, standing in that hospital ward, like Jeffrey has just done in the last few days, holding Hannah, and holding our firstborn Ruby for the very first time. I just had this powerful, you think you'd be ready for this, but I just had this powerful sensation just like sweep through me like I'd never experienced before. And it was a sudden realization that I would do anything for this tiny human being. That there was, I remember my mind racing through the worst scenarios I could think of for some reason at that moment. But I remember thinking that there was nothing I wouldn't do for this child. It was as if this strong love and instinct to protect this child drowned out any fear that I'd had before. As I reflected on this, I think these moments really give us a glimpse into the heart of God. Because this is how God thinks about us, only more so. He is moved by us, and as David says, he is always there listening. He was there at our birth, and he cradled us as he handed us to our mother. But the thing about God is that knowing God's love and trusting him will probably, well, it certainly will be the two most important things we will need to learn in our lives. If we can really grasp these two things, God's love, and to trust him, it will change everything. But the truth is that we won't fully trust God, other than in our minds perhaps, unless we first really experience his love. Because it's his love that gives us the ability to trust him. And I think maybe one of the biggest barriers to experiencing this love is fear. It was really interesting, just a few years ago, secular psychologists came out and acknowledged that fear rather than hate is the opposite of love. God, of course, our Father, promises that his perfect love casts out all fear. Jesus was able to speak out hope and desolation on the cross because he knew the deep affirmation of his Father, that his Father God would do what he said he would do. So today on Father's Day, as we draw to a close, let's dare to let our imaginations take hold of the idea of a Father's love that's perfect. Let's summon the courage to open our hearts to a Father who promises us that his love can never be drowned out or displaced. And for many of us, that will take both imagination and courage. It's not been our normal experience. So here's the final image I want to leave you with this morning. God describes him in the Bible as a shepherd, one who protects and cares for his flock, who goes off for the one who's lost and brings him back into the flock. And one writer, I think, puts this brilliantly. He says, "The Oriental shepherd always walked ahead of his sheep. He was always out in front. Any attack on the sheep had to take him into account first. Now God is out in front. He is in our tomorrows, and it's tomorrow that fills people with fear. Yet God is already there. All the tomorrows of our life have to pass through him before they can get to us." This is the great promise that Jesus breathed out his final words on the cross, that God, our loving Father, will do what he promised to do. So in the knowledge of this love, go in peace today on Father's Day. May God, your Father, bless you. May his face shine down upon you and all you love. May you feel the warmth of his smile and learn to walk in the rhythms of his grace. May you know his love in your deepest being today and forevermore. Amen. Bless you.